weeks at prayers of Jesus, and particularly at this time around his suffering. And so we pray, we turn now to his prayer before Judas comes and betrays him. He goes to his mock trial and to his death. I want us this morning to understand what Jesus is praying and why he's praying it. What and why. But also for us to learn again from the example of Jesus praying, that his prayer might be an example to our prayer lives. We're going to look at this in six ways. First of all, Jesus' practice of prayer. Then Jesus' plea to his disciples. Then Jesus' posture in his praying. And then our primary focus will be actually on what he prays. But then the power that he receives as he prays, and then the perseverance that comes from his praying and the power that he receives. So first of all, his practice of prayer. We read that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. This was no one-off occasion. If you have looked back at chapter 21 and verse 37 in your Bibles, we read, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Every day teaching and giving out, every evening going to the Mount of Olives to be with his Father and to pray, and yet then by early morning being back in the temple to give out once again. We so much, folks, need to learn this lesson from Jesus. How can we give out if we are not receiving and taking in? If we do not get away from the demands of our everyday lives and spend time alone with God. I think, first of all, we need a habit. Habits can be good, can't they? As well as negative. We need a regular prayer habit. But also the habitat is interesting. Jesus got away. He went to a high place. I love high places. I often feel closer to the Lord. Maybe we are physically. But just to get away, the peace and the quiet, the solitude. So consider, what is your prayer habit? And what is your prayer habitat? Do you have a place where you know you can be undisturbed and with the Lord? Maybe it's a room in the house. Maybe it's a particular bench in the park. But to get away and to have undisturbed time with your Lord. Prayer should be a natural thing, shouldn't it? We should pray, as Paul teaches the Ephesians, to pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests, or, as he teaches the Thessalonians, to pray continually. We can be always in an attitude of prayer, but it's very important that in our prayer lives there is also a sense of regularity. I might catch little snippets of conversation with my wife throughout the day and send her the odd quick text message to communicate, but it does not mean that I shouldn't sit down of an evening and have a good conversation with her. Our relationship will not grow as if all I have is quick little snippets and text messages. Remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus. When he taught the disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, go into your room. Close the door, get away from distractions and other people, and pray to your Father. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read that Jesus prayed all night on the mountain before he chose the 12 disciples. There may be particular times in our lives when we need focused prayer. Even to pray all night. Has anybody ever done that? It's a challenge to us, isn't it? In our dedication, our commitment to prayer. Are we regular committed in our prayer? Secondly, Jesus' plea. I asked Adrian to have that whole section read so that we could see that Jesus' prayer is within the context of temptation. Last week, Adrian dealt with the Last Supper. And what do we read there? As soon as the Last Supper, where Jesus said, I'm going to pour out my blood for you, what do we find the disciples doing? Arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Temptation straight away for pride to kick in. And then Jesus speaks to Simon, also known as Peter. He says, Simon, Satan wants to sieve you as wheat. He wants to shake you up. He wants you to fall through his evil sieve. But the wonderful thing is that Jesus has Simon's back. Jesus prays for Simon, that his faith would not fail. But we know that his faith did fail temporarily. He would go in the wrong direction. He would deny Jesus three times, as we realized he did. But Jesus knows that his prayer for Simon will be answered. He said, and when you turn back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus, you see, is acutely aware of Satan's schemes in the spiritual realms. We've thought of that in Ephesians, haven't we? He knows that Satan is out to stop or to hinder the purpose of God. He tried to stop Jesus when he was in the wilderness for those 40 days. And Jesus did not give in to temptation. And he says to us, pray. Pray that you will not give in to temptation. Wonderful verses in Hebrews. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help all of us when we're being tempted. He knows what it's like to be fully tempted by Satan. And when you're tempted to deny Jesus, for your faith to give up, to do what you know you shouldn't do, Jesus knows and he's able to help you. But we need to pray. Or other verses in Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. Jesus knew what it was to say, Father, do not lead me into temptation. And then he went on not to be led into temptation. And we need to pray the same. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus knows that Satan will seek to attack his disciples, especially key leaders like Peter. And so we need to listen to the plea of Jesus, like he taught his disciples. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Luke records Jesus returning to the disciples, finding them not praying but sleeping. And yet again he says, get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. What did he teach his disciples? He said, and pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Is this a regular prayer? Are you listening to Jesus' plea to his disciples? You will not fight Satan alone. You need to pray. But what was Jesus' posture in prayer? After instructing his disciples to pray, he gives them some space to pray and goes off for some space of his own, about a stone's throw away. And here he pours out his heart to his Father. We read that he kneels to pray. You might not find that unusual, but actually in those days it was customary more to stand and pray. Often with your eyes raised to heaven, even your hands raised to heaven. It's interesting to think that prayer, our postures in prayer, as we often tell the children, hands together, eyes closed, and we bow our heads. Really, that's cultural. We mustn't get set in our ways of prayer, as if to say, if somebody's walking around with their eyes open, they're not praying. I don't think really our physical posture matters. It's more about the posture of our hearts, isn't it? Is your heart in the right posture before God? Are you coming before God humbly? Are you coming before God in desperation, in great need? Are you pouring out your heart like Jesus does? Again, what did Jesus teach his disciples? And when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites. Don't have a wrong heart. Don't be all outward show in your prayers when your heart is not right before God. They love to pray standing on the street corner so that they can be seen by other men. And here Jesus kneels. In fact, Matthew and Mark, in their account, they record that Jesus fell to the ground. It wasn't just, oh, you know, I'm going to come to my Father and pray. No, he fell. So much was the anguish and the agony of his heart that his knees and his legs buckled and he fell before his Father. In intense emotional strain, he collapsed. He felt pain and anguish like you and I will never feel. But know this. If you're going through pain and suffering, if you feel anguish in your hearts, Jesus has been there. He's been further than you. And he there knew that he was going to stand in your place. He was going to become sin, to take your sin upon him, his sinless self, and bear the holy wrath of God for your sin. That's why, folks, he was in agony. It wasn't him thinking about his whipping and the torture. It wasn't the prospect of nails being driven through his hands and feet. But the prospect of the sinless Lamb of God, who had always resisted the temptation to sin, receiving in himself the rot of humanity and suffering the awful wrath of God for it. Which leads us to the prayer that he prays to his Father. Jesus' ministry on earth was coming to a climax. The very reason that he'd come to earth was to die. That sacrificial death. The hour had truly come. Like a World War I soldier who'd gladly signed up to give himself for queen and country, yet knowing the dangers and very real risk that he would not return home. Now in the trenches, about to hear the whistle to go over the top. And yet also hearing the opposition's guns and seeing the death and devastation caused by their bombing. This is when reality strikes. Now's my time. But had Jesus lost his nerve? Was he now wanting to recoil and not do what his Father had sent him to do? After all, haven't many people in history gone to their execution calmly? What's happened to the Son of God? Well, we need to consider that Jesus asks his Father, first of all, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. What is this cup that Jesus is asking to be removed from him? Well, the Old Testament speaks of the cup of God's punishment for sin, first upon his own people for their faithlessness, and then upon the nations for the way they've treated the Lord and his people. So we read in Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." the cup of God's wrath. And Israel's going to drink it to the dregs. The dregs were the sediment at the bottom of the cup. It was bitter. They would drink it to the bitter end, and so would Jesus. Or in Jeremiah 25, "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand, and I made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials." Why? "To make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing." Jesus now was going to drink it. He was going to suffer, not for his sin, but for yours, for mine. He was going to become a ruin. He was going to become an object of horror and scorn and cursing for you. There's an irony here, because Matthew's account of the crucifixion tells us Jesus was offered wine vinegar on a sponge, or wine mixed with gall. This was bitter wine, probably either to take away the pain or as a poison to bring on death more quickly. But Jesus refused this bitter wine. He was not going to be deadened from feeling the full effects of his suffering. He was going to drink it to the bitter end, down to the very last dregs. And this was the cup of his blood, as he'd told his disciples there in that Passover meal, the cup of his blood that would be poured out as the sinless Lamb of God, as he took upon the sins of his people. Paul tells us this: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How can we understand what Jesus felt? How can we understand the agony, the thought, not so much of the crucifixion and all the painful torture, but this aspect of taking the wrath of God for sin? How can we understand that? The only way I could think about it was for us to think about some of these stories we hear about girls, young, innocent, pure children used in sex trafficking. Girls made to feel like scum. Girls made to feel wretched and dirty and vile. Can you imagine how the spotless, holy, perfect, unblemished, perfect Son of God felt there in the garden as he was going to become defiled, as he was going to take on your pride, your shame, your thoughts, your wrong attitudes, your wrong words, your evil actions, everything you've done that's been against God? He was going to take it upon himself. He was going to become sin. Not a sinner. He was going to become sin. And the wrath, the just, the holy punishment of God, the right punishment of God for sin, was going to be meted out not on you, but on the one who stood in your place. Father, take this cup from me. And yet, Father, not what I will, what you will. You see, before we can accuse God of cosmic child abuse, as some do, hear this: Jesus gave himself willingly. It was not the Father forcing him to do this. It was Jesus' humble, willing obedience saying, Father, this is awful. I cannot bear to think about what I'm going to have to go and do in the next 24 hours, but Father, I am willing to obey and do your will. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give. He gave freely his life as a ransom for many, a ransom for all of you sat here today. We read back 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It was the Father's will, the Father's plan. And now Jesus was submitting to that will to cause his Son to suffer in your place. You see, there was only one way. There is only one way for sinners to be made clean. Or in Ruth's analogy, for sinners to be released, to be set free, and to return to peace with God. Or as the hymn puts it, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He collapsed there in the garden. He pleaded to his Father for this cup to be removed, and yet he was willing to do his Father's will. And the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. The Father sent the angel not to take Jesus out of the world, but to strengthen him in the world, just as Jesus has prayed for us in John 17. And after Jesus had done the rounds with Satan in the wilderness, back there at the beginning of his ministry, there again the angel was sent to strengthen him and attend to his needs, to enable him to go on with his ministry, to go through the 3 years of ministry, and to go eventually to the cross. The angel strengthened him to go on praying, and so gave him perseverance in his praying. We read verse 44 that he prays again, but this time more earnestly. If you can imagine any more earnestness in praying. Praying so much so that he sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground, like droplets of blood seeping from a wound, drops of sweat seep from his brow as he knelt in absolute anguish before his Father. But then we have this contrast, this amazing contrast, as in verse 45 he returns to his disciples and they are exhausted from sorrow. But you see the difference? Their exhaustion in sorrow causes them to sleep. Jesus' exhaustion in his anguish causes him to pray. Did you notice Jesus doesn't excuse them? Oh, I understand. We might want them to say, you're exhausted, you're tired, you're bored, burdened, you're worn out. We often let ourselves and others off the hook, don't we, in our praying? Don't worry if you can't pray at night. You're too tired. God understands. No, Jesus says, get up and pray. That's what you need to do now, not sleep. You need to pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Remember again what Paul says in Ephesians. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against us and others, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Folks, how's your perseverance in prayer? I think as Western Christians, we have it all too easy. And we're too soft with ourselves. Paul said, I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified, disciplined. All the writers of the Hebrews, let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, the one who set us this amazing example. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't easy. He endured it, scorning its shame, and now he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary, sleepy, tired, and lose heart. Folks, what do you most need? Sleep or prayer? More sleep in the mornings or begin the day with prayer? An early night or rounding the day with your Father? You know, it's better to start to pray and fall asleep while you're praying than not to pray at all. How about Sunday mornings? Is that your Sunday lie-in? How about getting here for 10 o'clock and praying for the service? Then having time afterwards before we start to meet and greet people. Too tired of an evening on Wednesdays to join your community group or to come here and pray? Yes, I know there's demands on our bodies and our time, but what's more important, sleep or prayer? What's most valuable? What does Jesus set the example? What does Jesus teach us? You know, the Bible college I was at over in Wales began a partnership with one of the largest churches in the world, Sarang Church in South Korea. And some of the Bible college leaders went on a visit to South Korea. The attendance at their meetings is in the thousands, huge stadiums filled with people. But you know what? Every morning at 5 o'clock, every morning at 5 o'clock, hundreds, if not thousands of them, gather for prayer. I don't think it's surprising that the church in South Korea has blossomed and flourished and grown and are sending out missionaries around the world because they seem to be people of passionate prayer. This is what they say on their website. Determined to be a holy sacrifice of prayer. Yes, it's a sacrifice, folks. To get up early, to come to a prayer meeting, it's a sacrifice. To go to a 5 o'clock prayer meeting is a greater sacrifice. But they're determined to be a holy sacrifice of prayer with a heart of desperation, like the desperation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each dawn we experience God's grace. You see, this isn't just giving and sacrifice and, oh, I've got to do this. But they experience God's grace. They experience God's miracles and life simmering with a living spirit in the heart of the city. Oh, that we might have that same passion. If we do not pray, we are fools. You know, people beat their bodies to do wonderful things. I was out cycling with Colin yesterday, trying desperately to make my way up Cheddar Gorge, puffing and panting, my legs burning. Meanwhile, there were other guys passing me as if they were out for a little Sunday afternoon jaunter. they were so much fitter than I, but it makes you realize, doesn't it? When you realize how unfit you are, how have those people become so fit? Because for many years they've beat their bodies. They didn't just get to that point accidentally. They worked at it. And if we want to be people of prayer like Jesus, we need determined perseverance like Jesus. So let us follow Jesus' practice of regular, committed prayer, time alone with our Father. Let us heed Jesus' plea that we be alert, that we be disciplined, that we pray that we will not fall into temptation. Let us consider Jesus' posture. How desperate are we in our prayers? Let us emulate Jesus' prayer. For the Father's will to be done in our lives, even, folks, if that means that He chooses to send us through times of suffering and trial. Father, not my will, but yours be done. And then trusting in Him to supply the power that we need to go on serving Him. Yes, He knows us. He needs us. He wants to use us. And He'll give us the power to do that. Power to go on, persevering, determined, working at it, not being lazy, not being sleepy, but running for the prize and the joy that's set before us. Amen. We're going to close by singing a song.